We're going to look this morning at our text of John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 18. Now, I planned this before I learned that Jesse was going to do 1:14, but there's not going to be any conflict. What he said is right on target, and what I say is what the Lord's directing me to say, and there'll be very little duplication. But if there is, it's because you apparently needed it. The Lord knew all about that. Now, there was a time when I was pastoring a church in Shelby, North Carolina. And when I was pastoring that church, we found a letter taped to the front door of our church advising us that it was sin to celebrate the birth of Christ on Christmas. The truth is that Christ was not likely born on December 25. As a matter of fact, we really do not know when Christ was born. It was likely sometime in the spring, but even that's conjecture. We do know, however, that he was born on some date. And we know that his birth was a necessary prerequisite for him to die on the cross in order to atone for our sins. December 25 was a legal holiday in the Roman Empire, which enabled the Jews to celebrate Hanukkah, or the Festival of Lights. It was a celebration of the cleansing of the temple by Judas Maccabees in 165 BC, following its desecration 3 years earlier when Antiochus IV Epiphanes offered a sow on the altar in the temple. Inasmuch as there could be no legal new holiday in the Roman Empire, December 25, which was already a legal holiday, was used to celebrate the birth of Christ. In this message, I would like to consider one of the New Testament passages which deals with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and to show from it a number of truths regarding Christ. You know, we get our theology from the Bible. So whatever the Bible says is accurate. And we formulate our thinking from what the scriptures teach, not from what some textbook writer has written down. We always trust that any writer who is writing regarding the scriptures will be accurate as far as the scriptures are concerned. But sometimes they are not, as you already know. In the first part of verse 1, we see that the Word was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Of course, Jesus is regarded as being the Word. In the beginning suggests before time began, which began with the creation of the world. Christ, who is referred to as the Word, was already in existence. Was indicates continuing action in past time. And what this means is that there never has been a time when Christ did not exist. He has always existed from eternity past. He had no beginning. It's important that you understand that. Mormonism teaches something different. Mormonism teaches that God the Father had a physical relationship with Mary and that Jesus was the offspring of this. That's heresy, as you understand. Of course, he progressed and became a God. But the Father also is not eternal. He also was born as a man, and in their view, he progressed and became a God. And in their view, there are gods many and lords many. And they're just plain crazy in their theology, okay? They claim to believe the Bible, and they claim to believe the King James Bible, where it's correctly translated. And who decides where it's correctly translated? They think they do. By the way, we believe the Bible also where it's been correctly translated, and it's been correctly translated throughout the scriptures in the King James Bible, okay? That's our position on the matter. Oh, I know some people disagree with me, and I'll just be kind to them and say they can be wrong if they want to be, all right? We want to go to the second part of verse number 1, and we see that the Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In the beginning, being before time began, before the creation of the world, Christ was already in existence with God the Father. I'm glad I printed this stuff in big print. I can't read it either way, so excuse me if I take my glasses on and try it. I had to try it. And for you who know computer, I put it in 18-point font this morning. Maybe I should have done it in 24-point font and get 3 sentences on each page. In the beginning, Christ was already in existence with God the Father. Notice, the Word was with God. It suggests that the Word was face to face with God the Father, which indicates that he was a separate and distinct personality. He was a real person who lived with God the Father, and yet he was one with God the Father. In the third part of verse 1, we see that the Word was God, and the Word was God. The Greek text reads literally, God was the Word. In the Greek text, God has been placed first in this statement in order to emphasize it. Jesus was God. He was not some other being. Now let me get off the text and talk about Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is not God in the same sense that God the Father is. They attempt to demonstrate this by referring to this phrase, the Word was God. They state that the word the does not appear before God in the Greek text and claim that this means that Jesus is a God rather than the God. Are they correct in their understanding? And the answer is yes. And no, they are correct in recognizing that the word the does not appear before God in the Greek text. But they are wrong in their conclusion that this means that Christ is a God rather than the God. The significance of the being absent before a noun is learned in first year Greek. It shows how little the Jehovah's Witnesses know about Greek. It wasn't just too long ago I had a man come to my door claiming to be a Jehovah's Witness, and I'm sure he thought he was, but he really wasn't witnessing for Jehovah. And he had a computer in his hand, a little laptop, I guess it would be one of these notebooks, and he was going to show me some of his errant theology. And I advised him that I knew more about Greek than he did. When you go back and you find out that it's supposed to be that their New World Translation is quoted or translated from the original Greek, the guy that supposedly did this translation is named Charles Taze Russell. He was put on trial in Canada and asked to quote the Greek alphabet. And he couldn't do it. Yet he supposedly translated this thing from the original Greek when he couldn't quote the alphabet. That's what we do in the first day of Greek class. We teach the alphabet. In English, word order is used to distinguish the predicate nominative from the subject of a being verb. I know this is a grammatical lesson. Listen up, you'll get it. Whereas in Greek, word order is used to denote emphasis. The Greek has different endings on the nouns in order that you know what part of speech they are, whereas English doesn't change very much. I and me would be an exception to what I just said. Word order is used to denote emphasis. In the English translation, the phrase, "the word was God." The word order of the English text indicates that word is the subject of was, and that God is what we'd call the predicate nominative. However, in Greek, a sentence containing a being verb, such as was, the is used with the subject of the verb regardless of the word order and is omitted before the predicate nominative. So when you're looking for in a Greek sentence and you see the word that means was, you look for a noun that has the in front of it to be the subject. And you look for a noun that does not have the before it as the predicate nominative. This means that the use of the word the before word distinguishes it, meaning the word, in the Greek text as the subject of was, whereas the absence of the before God distinguishes it, meaning God, as the predicate nominative rather than as the subject of was. Furthermore, in Greek, the use of the before a noun particularizes the noun. It makes it very specific. By contrast, the absence of the before a noun emphasizes its quality. Now, you may find my little Greek lesson very confusing, and it won't shock me if you do. You'll get over it when I get down in about two more paragraphs. But you will understand it if I explain it to you in English. Without my explaining it, you would recognize the difference between the following three sentences in English. Number one. The word was God. Number two, the word was a God. Or number three, the word was the God. In the first one, the word was God, you will understand that the word possesses the attributes of being God. It says nothing about his being the only God or one of many gods. The word was God, however many gods there are. The word was a God. In that sentence, you will understand that the word was only one of a number of gods. Greek does not have this construction. There is no Greek word corresponding to our English a or an. In the third example, the word was the God, you would understand it as saying that the word was the only God in existence. Now, inasmuch as the word has also been stated as being with God, it is apparent that two are called God in this passage. It does not mean that there are two gods. We know this because the Bible teaches elsewhere that there is only one God. In summary, the last clause in John 1:1, the Word was God, though, does not appear before God in the Greek text in order to do two things. The fact that the is omitted before God distinguishes God as the predicate nominative rather than as the subject of the sentence. But to emphasize his quality as God or deity, the word was God is understood in the sense of the word was deity. Now, even though the noun may be very particular in and of itself, still the absence of the before it emphasizes its characteristic quality rather than its particularity. The Word is identical in essence with God. He is God in every respect, in every way. His attributes are identical with God the Father's attributes. Jesus is just as much God as God the Father, and he has exactly the same characteristics: eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, and so on, holy. The fact that in the beginning Christ was God indicates that there has never been a time when Christ was not fully God. He did not become God at some point in time. There was a time when you and I did not exist. So, one day, I was conceived in my mother's womb. Approximately 9 months later, I got tired of being in there, and I exited her womb. And there I was. But I had a beginning. I won't have an end, but I do have a beginning. Oh, this life, that you may think, well, that's when you're going to end. No. I'm going to live forever in eternity with God. So are you if you're saved. We had a beginning. Jesus had no beginning. I know that's hard for us to comprehend, but we can spout it off. But to imagine that there's something that didn't begin. The only thing like that is God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. And that's it. The rest has all had a beginning. What about the gases that were out there that blew up and we have what we have today? That's a lot of nonsense. But it's believed by many people, unfortunately. Well, back to my text. Going on to verse number 2, we've seen that in the beginning was the Word. Christ was in the beginning. He was with God, and he was God. Our fourth point in verse 2 is, the Word was in the beginning with God. The same, meaning this one or he, speaking of the Word or Christ, was in the beginning with God. There has never been a time when Christ was not with God the Father. There's a distinction between the two of them, yet both are part of one God. Do I understand that? Oh, I can spout the words, but do I comprehend it? Not exactly. It's beyond my ability. Just like it's beyond your ability. Yes, we believe it because the Bible teaches it. But that does not mean that we fully understand all there is involved in that. As we move into verse 3, we see that the Word was the creator of everything that was made. That means that God created the evolutionists, doesn't it? Where did they come from? Well, they didn't come from heaven. God did create them. just like he created you and me. And he created us with an old sin nature because of what Adam did. Not because of what Eve did, but because of what Adam did. He ate the forbidden fruit, thereby knowingly disobeying God. And he plunged all of his descendants, and we're part of those, into sin. The Word was the creator of everything. Notice, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And that word translated by is the word through. The direct creator is God the Father. The immediate, the intermediate creator is Christ. He created things as the result of God the Father's will. Christ was active in the work of creation. Everything was created through him, and that includes us, the universe, the world. In the first part of verse 4, we see that the Word was the source of life. It didn't just happen. It was created. In him was life. He was and is the source of life. It takes life to beget life. Rocks don't create rocks. Okay? Dirt does not create dirt. And an atheist or evolutionist has no adequate explanation for how life could begin. Oh, they try, but they can't explain it because it took God to create life. In the second half of verse 4, we see that the Word was the light of men. The life was the light of men. He provides guidance and direction necessary for man. He illuminates us and guides us. In the first half of verse 5, we see that the Word shone in darkness, and the light shineth in darkness. Light in John implies revelation that discloses the life that is in Christ and brings into judgment those who refuse it. Life denotes salvation and deliverance based on Christ's atonement. In the second half of verse 5, we see that the Word was not comprehended or was not overcome by darkness. Why is this darkness there? It's because there was a rebellion by somebody called Satan against God. And as a result, sin entered. The darkness comprehended it not. It means that the darkness did not comprehend it. It suggests that spiritual darkness did not understand the Lord Jesus. Men did not realize who he really was or why he had come. Furthermore, spiritual darkness did not overcome Christ. He was victorious and continues to be victorious over spiritual darkness. In verses 6 through 8, we see that the Word was introduced by John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. John the Baptist was a witness to the light, but Jesus is the light of the world. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ the Messiah, but he was not the Messiah. In verse 9, we see that the Word was the true light, which lights every man coming into the world. That was the true light, speaking of Jesus as the Word, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. That was the true light, suggests that was the genuine light, which lighteth every man coming into the world, does not mean universal salvation or general revelation or inner illumination. Instead, it means that Christ as the light shines on each person, either in salvation or in illuminating him with regard to his sin and coming judgment. Coming, I know you can't tell this in the English text, but coming may instead refer to every man or to Christ, okay? If it refers to every man, that's the way it's been translated. If it refers to Christ as the true light, is another possibility. I prefer it referring to Christ because it suggests the incarnation. It suggests the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And Jesus is that true light, and he was coming into the world, and he does give light to everyone. Some people don't want that light. They reject it. In verse 10, we see that the Word was not known by the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He was in the world from the time of his birth in Bethlehem until his ascension to heaven. The world knew him not indicates that the world did not recognize Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, as God's Son, as the Creator, as the Savior, and so on. Sadly, the world still does not recognize him. I want you to notice something. It's not in my notes. I would not in any way take anything away from Charlie Kirk. Okay, I believe he was a godly man and that God used him greatly. But you watch. The world, the commentators are praising the man rather than the Savior. Okay? Just watch it. They've done the same thing with other men that have been great men of God. They praise the man instead of God. Don't fall into that trap. It is God who made and used Charlie Kirk. It is not that Charlie was God himself, as if it almost seems that people are dealing with it in that way. Don't take anything away from him. Just realize unsaved humanity recognizes the quality of the man and is giving him the praise instead of the Lord Jesus. Don't you fall into that trap. In verse 11, we see that the word was not received by his own people. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, you don't see this in English, but he came unto his own, where own in the Greek text is actually neuter gender. It means he came unto his own things. It means he went home. He came home to Israel, to his own people, but his own people, that's masculine. Own is masculine in the second own. His people did not receive him. He went to the Jewish where they lived, but they did not want him. He presented himself to the Jewish people as their Messiah, but they did not receive him. In verses 12 and 13, we see that the Word gave power to become the sons of God to all who received him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I didn't put this in your notes, I don't think, but gave he power to become the sons of God means he gave them the right to become the sons of God. Sons of God is literally children of God. So you ladies and you men, and I as well, we became the children of God. The fact is, we weren't always the children of God in this sense. We became the children of God the instant we received him as our personal Savior. The new, or even to them that believe on his name, is an explanation of what it means to receive him. The new birth is supernatural and therefore completely distinct from the natural birth. It is not of blood, meaning literally not of bloods, plural. It means that it contains no human element. It also does not lie within the scope of human achievement. It is not of the will of the flesh or of the will of man. The birth of a child of God is not a natural birth. It is a supernatural work of God in regeneration. A person welcomes Jesus and responds in faith and obedience to him. But the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit is the cause of regeneration. We believe in Jesus. The Holy Spirit gives that new birth to us, begets us again. In the first part of verse 14, we see that the Word became flesh. It suggests that he was not always flesh. The Word was made flesh. Jesus was unique, for he was God from all eternity past, and yet he joined himself to sinful humanity in the incarnation. Now, don't read into that he was a sinner. That's why he had the virgin birth. He needed to have that, or his father, whoever that would have been, would have passed on a sin nature to Jesus. But Jesus had no sin nature because he was born of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary. Jesus, as the God-man, possessed all the attributes of deity in addition to all the attributes common to humanity except sin. There was no sin in him. And he will exist forever as the God-man in his resurrected body. Only the God-man could be an adequate Savior, for he must be human in order to be able to suffer and die. And he must be God to make that death effective as a payment for sin. The use of the word flesh contradicts the Gnostic teaching that pure deity could not be united with flesh, which was regarded as entirely evil. In the second part of verse 14, we see that the Word dwelt among us. He lived among us. He tabernacled among us. How about he tented among us? It was a temporary residence. He lived among us, meaning among John, the apostles, and many others, where we could see and observe him. Of course, we weren't there because we were born after all of this, but where humanity who was alive could see and observe him. They didn't like what they saw, did they? They crucified him instead. In the third part of verse 14, we see that the Word was glorious. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. His glory speaks of his perfect life and character. This glory was seen by Peter, James, and John at the Transfiguration. Must have been an amazing time that they experienced. Glory in this passage means the visible manifestation of God in Christ. The only begotten of the Father means that Christ is the unique Son of God in a way totally different from any other who believes and is born as a child of God. Because Jesus is equal with God. In one sense, all true believers are sons of God, but Jesus is the Son of God and is in a class all by himself. We are sons of God, but we're not God's only begotten Son. In the fourth part of verse 14, we see that the Word is full of grace and truth. The Word was full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth means he was full of undeserved kindness for others. He was also completely honest and upright. He never excused sin. He never approved evil. He was the truth. He knew the truth. Not what we have floating around in our society today. In verses 15 and 16, we see that we have all received grace out of the Word's fullness of grace. John bare witness of him, that's John the Baptist, and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Of his fullness have all we received," suggests out of the totality of his grace. His fullness of grace is so great that he can provide for all Christians in all countries and in all ages at all times. He can meet every one of our needs individually at the same time. How do I comprehend that spread over billions of people? I don't. I've got enough trouble comprehending it for this one individual up here that can't see straight this morning. Grace for grace is grace piled upon grace in the experiences of the Christian life. Grace after grace, one grace after another, grace in exchange for grace, abundant grace. He never runs out of grace. You're not used to that. You, my guess is, run out of money every once in a while, you know. You typically run out of money before you run out of month. Is that right? Sure. I've been there. I understand how that works or doesn't work. There's always enough grace to meet every need of every person. His supply of grace is limitless. The Christian life is the constant reception of one evidence of God's grace replacing another. We live in an abundance of grace. In verse 17, we see that the Word was the channel through which grace and truth came. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses. It commanded men to obey and condemned them to death if they failed to do so. It told men what was right, but did not give them the power to do it. It was given to show men that they were sinners, but it could not save them from their sins. But grace is the unmerited or undeserved favor of God and is the basis of our salvation, of our justification, of our election, of our faith, and of our spiritual gifts. In verse 18, we see that the word was declared, or has declared, I misread it, the word has declared God the Father. No man hath seen God at any time. What about some of these people that think they have? Well, that's, if I read that correctly, they're mistaken. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Point number 21. I bet you've never heard a 21-point message before, but you got one today. No man hath seen God at any time. Since God is the Father is a spirit, no man has ever seen God in his essence, his spirit being. God has been seen in the person of Christ in a Christophany as the angel of the Lord, but God the Father's inner essence or nature is disclosed only in Jesus. The only begotten Son is Jesus, which is in the bosom of the Father, is who's in the bosom of the Father. He occupies a place of special nearness to God the Father. It suggests that he is near to his Father's heart. You ladies who've had babies, you know what it's like to have that baby up on your chest, you holding it and cuddling it. Well, picture us as being cuddled by God the Father and being near to his heart, just like a baby is to mama. No man hath seen God at any time, but Jesus hath declared him. It means that Jesus Christ has revealed or disclosed God the Father to humanity. What is important about Christmas is not the fact that Christ was born or was not born on December 25. It is on this day, however, that we commemorate his birth, regardless of when he was actually born. He was born that he might become a man. He lived a sinless, spotless life and then died on the cross at Calvary in order to atone for our sins. The babe in the manger became the Christ on the cross, where he paid in full for every sin that we have ever committed or will ever commit. He then arose from the dead in order to demonstrate God's seal of approval on his sacrifice. If you haven't already received Jesus as your Savior from sin and its consequences, won't you trust him as your Savior today, believing that he died on the cross to pay for your sins and then rose again from the dead? And if I can be of help to you, please tell me about it when you're leaving this morning. I'll be shaking hands at the door as we conclude our service. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for providing for our eternal salvation. Help us, our Father, to be what you want us to be living faithfully for you. Thank you for sending Jesus to provide for our eternal salvation. Thank you that he's coming again. Thank you that he's our Lord and Savior. Bless these dear folks. Meet their every need in Jesus' name. Amen.